All right, let's open our Bibles today to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we now arrive at the final chapter, the last chapter in the New Testament, and that means that we now have come to an end of an 11-year journey of just going verse by verse from Matthew to Revelation, our verse by verse study in the New Testament. And so, in a couple of weeks, we'll turn around and we'll do it all over again. Now, one of the interesting things that I find in our study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is that we can develop great passion, great desire, great curiosity for things like, you know, 666, the mark of the beast, who's the Antichrist, the beast system, and all of that is well and good. All of that is a wonderful study material, but it seems to me that as important as all of those things are, that they really pale in comparison to what it is that we're studying here in chapter 21 and 22. Because after all, chapter 21 and 22 should be some of the most often read portions of your Bible, because it is revealing to us what it is that awaits the believer in Jesus Christ. Where are you going? Where are you going to end up? Where are you going to be spending eternity? Well, these two chapters are illuminating you and I as to what our surroundings are going to be like. Now, you know as well as I do that if you had a dream vacation planned for next month, you know, you're going to take a round-the-world cruise, you're going to go see the Great Wall of China or some such thing, you know that you're going to be talking about it all the time. Your friends are going to be bored with the discussion. Have I told you about, you know, this great vacation? Yes, about 100 times. Shut up already. You're going to be marking the days off on your calendar. It's going to be consuming your thoughts. Well, what we have here is greater than a dream vacation. What we have here is going to be the eternal abode of the believer. Now, we are all somewhat familiar, I think, with Helen Keller, and she said that every day of her life, there were three things that she thanked God for. Number one, thanks that he has permitted the knowledge of his works. There came a point where he illuminated the eyes of her understanding and she could perceive that God was at work in the world. Number two, deep thanks that he set in my darkness the lamp of faith. If you know her story, you know what a troubled individual she was. And through the love and concern of another believer, she was brought to saving faith in Christ. And then thirdly, deepest thanks that I have another life to look forward to, a life joyous with light, flowers, and song. I would imagine that if you went through life being blind, you would probably be interested in seeing light. What is light? What does it look like? You would probably be interested in knowing what it is that flowers look like and so forth. And it's interesting that she says every day of her life, she thanks God for the life that is yet in the future. Can we say the same thing? Do we wake up every day with the thankful heart that there is another life waiting for us? Very interesting thing is developing in our modern world. We have in the Islamic world, I won't call them Islamic extremists, I will call them Quran-believing Muslims as opposed to lukewarm Muslims. They are strapping bombs on themselves to expedite the process of getting to paradise. Meanwhile, here in the Christian West, we're spending every penny we have on health care and organic meats and vitamins so that we can live 1 minute longer in this world. And you wonder which of these two groups really believes in paradise. Now, of course, their lives are stinky and they want it to come to an end. Our lives are quite nice and we'd like to hang on to it for a few more hours. But where John is going with this is that John is going to show us the riches that are ours in Christ. Christ constantly talked about rewards, riches, and treasure. And those rewards, those riches, those treasures are headquartered in what John began to describe for us last time in chapter 21, the golden city, the new Jerusalem. And you remember that he was describing this from the exterior looking in. Now, chapter 22, he's going to take us inside and he's going to begin to give us a snapshot of what is there. He says in verse 1, he, that would be this angel that was with him, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So from the Father and the Son's throne flows this river. Now, we don't know what a river of water of life is. We know what a river of water is. We see it all the time. But what is a river of water of life? You remember that Jesus said in John chapter 7, if you are thirsty, come unto me and drink, and out of your innermost being shall flow torrents of living water. And John tells us he was speaking of the Holy Spirit. What exactly John is looking at here, we cannot be certain. Now, I don't think that it is a, you know, babbling brook or a calm, gentle stream, but I have to believe that it is a swollen, raging river, raging with the life of God. Have you ever taken time to consider every Beethoven, every Rembrandt, every artist, every musician, every scientist, every designer, every whatever it is you do or whatever it is you are, that every one of them is operating under the curse of sin and death? What is it going to be like there in the environment of God where there is the life of God raging upon you and I, and we finally, for the first time, are able to operate to our full capacity? What is it going to be like where every dream, every ambition, every desire, everything that we ever wanted to be is going to be realized there in the presence of God? What are we going to be? What is that going to be looking like? Now, he says in verse 2, and in the midst of the street of it, he talked earlier about this street of gold, and he says on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, yield her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, this could be saying a couple of different things. One of the problems we have with the Greek is the Greek doesn't have any punctuation. So he could be saying that this tree of life, that it produces a different fruit every month. You know, January, you got apples. February, you know, you got bananas. March, you got kumquats, and all through the year. Or it could be saying that it is the same fruit every month. It's just that every month there is a fresh crop. Now, it is also interesting that notice that he doesn't use the plural. He uses the singular. He doesn't say that the trees of life lined the river and the trees of life went through the center of the street, but rather he says that the tree of life. Now, what John could be seeing is what this slide shows here. This is what is known as the Pando. It is a aspen forest in Utah. It is the world's largest single living organism. This is a single tree that has grown into an entire forest. That how many years ago there was a single aspen root that took off, it sprouted into a tree, sprouted into another and another and another and so forth. And maybe that is what John is seeing here, that the tree of life is a single living organism and it's just running its root system down the center of the road and on each side of this river of the water of life. Now, also notice that it says that it is for the healing of the nations. Now, we say, hey, wait a minute. I thought back in chapter 21, he said there's no pain, there's no sorrow, there's no death. What in the world needs to be healed? Well, the word healing here is where we get our word therapeutic, our word therapy, and the word nations there is where we get our word ethnicity, or an ethnic group, if you will. In other words, when I am in the New Jerusalem, I am not going to be living in the Scotch-Irish district of the city, all right? There is no Chinatown. There's no Little Italy. That whatever natural tribal ethnic divisions that there are in the world, they are going to be erased in the New Jerusalem. Bigotry, racism, prejudice, this is going to be no more. So that means that these reverends that we see on the cable news networks and never preach gospel, never teach the word of God, all they do is race bait, and all they try and do is make divisions even worse. These guys are going to be out of a job because somehow the tree of life is going to minister therapy in those those areas that humanity finds it most easy to be divided in. So there is therapy for the ethnic groups, if you will. Then he says in verse 3, "And there shall be no curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name will be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, there will be no need of candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things much that must shortly come to pass. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book." Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle practically every day of my life with a sense of being unfulfilled. I don't know if it's a guy thing, but every single day of my life, it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter where I go, it doesn't matter what I buy, there is always a lingering sense of dissatisfaction and unfulfillment. Now, I'm not depressed. I mean, I enjoy my life. I enjoy what goes on in my life. If you're depressed, you don't want to talk to me because I'll just tell you to stop it and you can't. And so then you're going to leave our conversation more depressed than you've ever been. But it does seem that in life that there is a certain vanity. There is a certain emptiness. Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Drink of this water, you will thirst again." And again, buy this house, you're going to thirst again. Buy the car, you're going to thirst again. Take this vacation, you're going to thirst again. Marry this woman, you're going to thirst again. It seems that life, as Paul said in Romans, has been made subject to this emptiness. Now, in the book, Journey of Desire, the writer of that book tells a parable of how a sea lion ended up in the middle of a desert. And of course, it's not meant to live in the middle of the desert. And it's been in the desert for such a long period of time that nobody can quite remember just how it got there in the first place. But you know as well as I do that you can live in a certain environment long enough that pretty soon, that no matter how weird the environment is, it just kind of seems like home. You see it with women who are involved in an abusive relationship where the abuse begins mildly and then it intensifies. And pretty soon she has been in an abusive environment so long that, well, that's the way all marriages are. That's the way all guys are. This is as good as it gets. This is what life is all about. And somebody like you and I, from the outside looking in, we're trying to convince her, no, this is weirdness. You need to get out of this situation. Well, that's the way life is for that, you know, that sea lion. I don't think I belong here, but after all, I've been here so long. Maybe this is my home. And there's always this nagging sense that, no, this isn't as good as it gets. Now, here he tells us that we are going to see the face of our God. And I have no doubt that the day that you awake and you see the face of your God, that for the first time, there is going to come over you an overwhelming sense, I am at home. This is why I've been created. This is what life was all about. This is what I have been created for. And there in the presence of God is going to be unending laughter. I believe that the New Jerusalem is going to be an absolute scream. I believe that there's going to be laughter from one end of that city to the other. You remember that Jesus said in Luke's Gospel chapter 6, "Blessed are you that weep now, for you shall laugh." The laughter that will be ours. He says in verse 8, "And I, John, I saw these things and I heard them. And I heard and I seen and I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel that showed me these things. And he said unto me, See that you do it not, for I am your fellow servant and of your brother and the prophets and them that keep the sayings that are in this book. Worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. And he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work what it shall be. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates of the city. For without are dogs. Apparently, all dogs don't go to heaven. And sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loves and makes a lie. Now, sometimes we think to ourselves, look, I don't really think I'm right with God, because after all, how can I be right with God? And I continue to have this same problem. Well, notice John has this lingering problem of worshiping angels, right? I mean, he has just worshiped an angel twice in what, 10, 15 minutes? I mean, how long does it take to read from chapter 20 to chapter 22? It's like, come on, John, get a clue. You're not supposed to be worshiping these guys. And so I think that if John sort of had a lingering problem, a lingering difficulty, I don't think that it should be much of a surprise that you and I have some of these lingering problems as well. Now, notice that in verse 11, he is saying that there is going to come a point that what you are is what you will forever be. If you check out of this life at war with God, you will forever be at war with God through all of eternity. If you check out of this life being righteous, and that doesn't mean I'm a righteous church-going person. It means that you are righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ. You will forever be righteous. You will forever be holy. There is a time where what we are is going to be frozen. We sometimes fear, I'm going to be in heaven about 3 minutes. I'm going to open my big mouth and say something I shouldn't, and I'm going to get kicked out. No. If you leave this earth righteous, you are going to be righteous forever. If you leave this earth holy, you are going to be holy forever. Now, notice that he says that those that keep the commandments, that they have a right to the tree of life, and they have a right to enter in the gates of the city. Well, what are the commandments of God? There's a lot of commandments, are there not? In fact, one of the commandments that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament is that 3 times a year you were to present yourself before God in Jerusalem during Passover, during Pentecost, and during Tabernacles. Passover came in the spring, Pentecost came in early summer, and Tabernacles came in the fall. Now, that means where we find ourselves in our calendar year, we should have been in Jerusalem now twice, right? How many people here has been to Jerusalem twice this calendar year? Probably none of us have been. So does that mean, oh, there goes the commandments. We blew that one. I can't go to the tree of life. I can't go through the gates of the city. It interests me that this very same apostle that wrote this said the following in his first epistle. He said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he has given us commandment. In other words, you keep on believing, you keep on loving, and the day will come where God is going to give you a right to a city and a right to the tree of life. And notice that he says there that we are going to be rewarded. Again, Jesus talks about riches. He talks about treasure. What is it that God has prepared for? I mean, you ever wonder about that? This God that has this incredible creative genius, this God who, I mean, look at the undersea life that we have in our own world. Look at the bizarre things that he has created. You know, this is a picture of Olympus. It's a volcano on the planet Mars. This thing is 3 times the height of Mount Everest. It has a footprint larger than the entire state of Nebraska. This is a shot from the Hubble telescope of the Orion Nebula, the color, the splendor of it. It almost looks fake. This is a shot from the Hubble of the Eagle Nebula. Again, the color, the splendor, the magnificence of it all. And God spoke it into existence. And inside the Eagle Nebula, you have what astronomers call the pillars of creation. Now, this God that has spoken these star systems into existence, this God says, my children are going to receive treasure. My children are going to receive a reward. They're going to receive riches in the golden city of the New Jerusalem. What does our God have in store for you and I? Well, then he says in verse 16, and I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. I, Jesus. Now, wait a minute. We back up to verse 13. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Well, who was saying that? Well, now we know I, Jesus, the speaker here, is clarifying who he is. Now, who is the Alpha and the Omega? Well, according to the prophet Isaiah chapter 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Mormonism is a lie. Hinduism is a lie. Isaiah says there is only one God, and this one God has identified himself as the Alpha and the Omega, and here Jesus Christ is claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega himself. How many firsts and lasts can you have? You ever wonder about that? I mean, you can only have one first and you can only have one last. And here we find both the God of the Old Testament and we find Jesus Christ claiming to be the first and the last. Now, notice also that he says that I am of the root and the offspring of David. You see, this solves the riddle that Jesus posed to the Pharisees. One day, Pharisees were asking a bunch of stupid questions, and he finally said, hey, guys, I got a question for you. Actually, it's a two-parter. Part number one, the Messiah. Whose son is he to be? And I'm sure they looked at one another with those cheesy pharisaical smiles and said, well, anybody with half a brain can figure this one out. He is to be the son of David. Jesus said, well spoken. Now answer this. If he is David's son, why is it that David called him his Lord? In that patriarchal culture, your offspring would never be greater than you. You could be a dirt poor farmer, and your son or your grandson or your great-grandson could grow up to become emperor of the world, and they still were not greater than you because they came from you. You would always be considered greater than them. If the Messiah was to be David's son, how is it that David would then call his son Lord? Well, the answer is right here. He not only is David's son, he is also David's God, the Alpha and the Omega. Notice that he said, I have sent my angel to testify unto you these things. Back up to verse 6. Notice, the Lord God of the holy prophets has sent his angel to testify unto his servants. It is the Lord God, Jesus Christ, who is speaking here. Now the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that hears say, come. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Again, a very stern warning not to edit, not to mess around with the spoken word of God. Now, notice that he says here in verse 17, he says that the Spirit and the bride say, come. In other words, both the Spirit and the bride, they are begging you to come, that if you are outside of Jesus Christ, please come. Now, notice that he says, and you can drink freely. Now, that word freely, that means undeservedly. A lot of times people will say, well, you don't know all the bad things I've done. You don't know all the people I've hurt and so forth. Well, join the club. He says, look, you can drink undeservedly. Every one of us in here has received salvation undeservedly. He says, whosoever will. That's everybody in the sound of my voice. And the word will there, it means desire. He doesn't say whosoever has all the answers, whosoever is worthy, whosoever is deserving, but whosoever has a desire. Do you have a desire to know God? Do you have a desire to live forever? Do you have a desire to be rid of guilt and condemnation? Well, then you simply come and receive Christ by faith. And then notice how he closes the book by saying this, he which testifies of these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Notice that here at the end of verse 20, these are the last words spoken by man to God in the Bible. The first words spoken from man to God is in Genesis chapter 3. Now, Adam said, hey, this is woman, and she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But then the first recorded words that he spoke to God was, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now think about this. Back in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing that man says to God is, I don't want you around. I don't want to be in your presence. I don't want to see you. I don't want to know you. I am ashamed. I am afraid of you. I want to hide from God. Then we come to the very last thing that man says is, no, yeah, come quickly. I want you. I want to see you. I want to be with you, and so forth. What in the world happened between Genesis and Revelation to take man from shame and fear to almost an anxiousness of wanting to see God again? And what transpires between Genesis and Revelation is this incredible story of the Creator, the Alpha and the Omega, choosing a man, Abraham, who then made a family. And that family became a nation. And out of that nation came the deliverer. And that nation rejected their deliverer. And now the Alpha and the Omega turns to the likes of us, the non-Jewish world, and offers us an incredible offer. Whosoever desires. Do you desire to know God? Do you desire to live forever? Do you desire to have your sins and your iniquities forgiven? Then come, and you're not coming because you're worthy. You are coming undeservedly. And of course, this brings us to communion. And communion, the bread and the grape juice, it is reminding us of what the Alpha and the Omega has done, that he took upon himself flesh. The Creator became a human being, and the Creator allowed his creation to commit unspeakable horrors upon his human body. For what reason? In order that the likes of you and I, who have a desire to know God, that we might know God and we might live for God, even though we are certainly undeserving. It is really the capstone of what the plan of God for humanity is all about. So as the guys distribute the elements of communion, I want you to hold on to them. We'll take them together and meditate upon this wondrous study that has been revealed to us in the pages of God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we have grown up in this non-Christian Christian culture. We have grown up being very familiar with Christmas and being very familiar with Easter and all of these kinds of things. And so, Father, we sort of go through life with just receiving sort of a mild dose of Christianity. And all that seems to accomplish is to really diminish our enthusiasm for the real thing. But Lord, when we take time to meditate upon the fact that you spoke the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them into existence. You spoke it. Lord, who are you? What are you capable of? And then to think that you would give man a demonstration of yourself that he can understand. You wrapped yourself in flesh and you dwelt among us. And you put up with so much garbage that none of us would have ever put up with, magnifying your long-suffering, magnifying your grace. Lord, what an incredible story. And to think now, all we have to do is speak the word. All we have to do is say yes to you. Lord, our sins and our iniquities, they are forgiven. Your spirit begins to reside in our heart, and you begin to repair and rebuild our lives and make us into the men and women that you desire us to be. Father, all based on grace. What a magnificent story. Father, I pray that if there are those here that don't know you, that Father, sometime before they check out of this world, that they'd get things right with you. I pray, Father, that they would be brought to that place where they say yes to Christ and receive you as the basis for salvation, that they might invite you to be both Savior and Lord of their life. And Father, for those of us that have done that long ago, I pray that the enthusiasm for this story would still burn hot in our heart. That, Father, we would not allow this stupid stuff in this world to diminish that holy fire that used to burn in our hearts, Lord. May we be excited over the fact that there is a golden city with you in the center of it waiting for each and every one of us. Father, what is that going to be like? So, Lord, I pray that as we meditate upon this bread and this cup of grape juice, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit might come, illuminate the eyes of our understanding, that we might fully comprehend what is ours in Christ. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.